We've been working through the Gospel of Luke for a few sessions, and I've invited you to do a little extracurricular reading. I won't ask for a show of hands because I know you're all participating. I'm an optimist. There's only 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. If you had read a chapter a day since we began this initiative, you'd have more than read through the Gospel. I hope you're doing it more frequently than that. Change enough of your routine to make a little space. I'm about through with this particular study, so if you've so far taken a pass, come on. You got another session or two to jump in. It will change how you understand your Bible if you will learn to read it in some new ways. The habit of a 15-minute block of time where you systematically read through your Bible is a wonderful habit, but it limits how you learn. You would never learn a language that way. You'd never learn organic chemistry that way. I'm not sure you'd learn how to use your smartphone if that was the way you approached it. And while I applaud the engagement and the investment, there are some other ways to engage the Word of God. And so this isn't the only way, but it's one way. I hope you'll join us with the Gospel of Luke. You can read the entire Gospel in less time than it takes to watch a movie or a ball game. We've been with Luke. Luke has taken us in some interesting places with Jesus. We went with Jesus to dinner at the home of several Pharisees, more than one home. At every home Jesus went into, he was an instigator. In fact, I pretty much decided after that I didn't want to go to the Pharisee's house with Jesus. Because there was just, I was too awkward. I couldn't even stay peaceful enough to enjoy dessert. And then we went to the temple with Jesus. And that was quite a bit of direct conversation as well. We went to several synagogues with Jesus. Luke has really given us an adventure with Jesus. We've been commissioned and released by Jesus, verse 12 and then 72. Well, in this session, we're going to go with Jesus to the Last Supper. And then we're going to walk across the city of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to hear the soldiers come. It's maybe a bit more familiar to you, this part of the story and the narrative, but Luke is inviting us into something, and I hope it is opening some thoughts and ideas in your heart. And while we're studying Luke, I put Proverbs 19 in your notes, so I'm going to start there because it's in your notes. I have a habit of reading the chapter of Proverbs that corresponds with the date, and there's usually a verse out of that chapter that seems illuminated to me, not always, but much of the time. And when I read yesterday's proverb, chapter 19, verse 3, just seemed to me to be in neon. It says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. It seems to me what we're watching on a broad basis across our country is the hearts of men and women raging against the Lord. They don't intend to submit to his authority, to his perspective, to his boundaries. They I don't want any of that, they say. And it's forceful enough and loud enough and intense enough and broadly communicated enough that the people who have a different opinion are very reluctant to express their opinion. And what I would submit as I read that, I thought, Lord, I can't give in to the rage against you. I have to have a joy in you that is greater than the rage against you. Again, I know it's not in Luke, but it really is in the Bible. In Hebrews, it says, for the joy before him, Jesus endured the cross. The hatred, the violence, the torture. There was a joy in him that superseded that. So he wasn't quiet. He didn't compromise. He didn't withdraw his assertion. He didn't deny his assignment. Now, the world we live in, there will be... One translation says foolish people. This translation says people filled with folly, same word, who rage against the Lord in their hearts. It's their fundamental orientation. I will not give in to the Lord. Now, if you're in a church or you're listening to a church service on a Sunday, you probably don't hold that conviction, but I find that we do hold things like, I will not forgive that person. Or I'll not yield to that person. Or we drive these stakes in the ground where we say to the Lord what we will not do. And please hear the wisdom of Proverbs. They said that's folly. Give you one other Proverbs, then we'll get to Luke. It says, above all else, guard your heart. More than you guard your money or your future or your kids or your cars or your animals or whatever is important to you, guard your heart. Because it will chart your course. It will determine your future in time and for all eternity. Guard your heart. It's so important. Now let's go with Jesus from Gethsemane to Golgotha. I'll give you a little timeline. It might help. You know, I like to read my Bible and I like to learn. I like school, but sometimes the way we're trained to approach our Bibles, I don't think is helpful. You know, there's four Gospels. Three of them are similar. John is very different. And so, you know, the academics and the Bible studies, they get them together and we do comparisons. This is what Mark says and Luke says and Matthew says and John says. And you need to overlay them in order to know what's going on. And I mean, it's legitimate, okay? But sometimes you get so caught up and this parable's mentioned twice and this one's only mentioned once. And the adulterous pericope in John was not actually in this chapter. It may have been in that chapter. And I don't know what a pericope is anyway, but apparently it'll get you in trouble and even stoned, so you don't want to be caught in a pericope. And sometimes we do all of that and we miss what's there. And I've decided it's almost a tool of the enemy. So I'm just going to use Luke to give you a little bit of a timeline for Jesus. They have dinner in the upper city of Jerusalem. In the upper room, it's that famous dinner that so much attention is drawn to. Jesus is washing feet, identifying Judas, and they leave that upper, some of you have been to Jerusalem, they leave the upper city of Jerusalem, and they walk all the way across the city through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, which just means olive press. It's an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. They needed the olive oil in the temple. I told you in a previous session, the folks that controlled the temple controlled the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem because they needed the sheep. Guess who controlled the Mount of Olives? Same crew. They had a good thing going. So they've walked from the upper city to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in Gethsemane where they come to arrest Jesus late at night under the cover of darkness. And they take him from there to the house of the high priest from the previous year, Annas. And then from there to Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. He's held all night long there, or the remainder of the night there, while they interrogate him. And as early, when sun is just breaking the horizon, they take him to the praetorium to present him to the Roman governor, Pilate. The praetorium is a part of the Roman fortress that's just north of the temple of Jerusalem. They appear before Pilate. He figures out that he can hand him off to Herod. So he sends him to Herod's palace, which most archaeologists seem to think somewhere around Jaffa Gate, if you know Jerusalem. Herod tries for a little while, and he sends him back to Pilate, so back to the praetorium. And it's there where he's ultimately condemned. And he carries his cross a portion of the way through Jerusalem en route to Golgotha. It's a physically demanding block of time if you weren't being tortured. If we were on a tour and I made you walk that route, you would not love me. We're going to follow Luke. It's Luke 22. A dispute arose. They're in that Last Supper. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call them benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And you were those who have stood by me in my trials. I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, by now, you should be familiar with Luke a bit. Some of these things he's been telling us repeatedly. He's told us the disciples act like clownish children frequently. Oh, you can say that about them. It's okay. They're at the Last Supper. Jesus is identifying Judas. He's telling them about the suffering that is about to begin. He washes their feet, and they have a private argument about which one of them is greatest. And Jesus is totally undeterred. At that point, I might have just, you know, thrown my towel on the table and walked out. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? That was a great point for an amen right there. You could have leapt into that. But Jesus is undeterred. He doesn't really scold them. He kind of repurposes them. He points them in another direction. He said, "You've stood by me in my trials. I have been amongst you and served." He's reorienting their perspective one more time. And then he comes back to this theme through Luke's gospel. He said, "I confer on you a kingdom."
I don't want to be too political. I don't want to be labeled or canceled.
If I don't use preferred pronouns, I'll lose my job.
If they actually knew my opinion, my friends would disappear.
Maybe I should just keep my faith to myself.
If I speak up, they won't invite me anymore.
It's not safe to say what I believe.
I can't afford to live this way. I have to speak the truth.
Because the things they call political are actually biblical.
God created us, and the Bible shows us the best way to live.
I will not be afraid. I will not be discouraged.
I will persevere. I will carry out my assignment to be salt and light.
Because if I don't tell them about Jesus,
if I don't hold up what's good and pure and righteous and true,
who will?
Hey, I'm in Jerusalem tonight. It seemed like an appropriate place to tell you about a new book we've just completed. It's Jesus, His Followers, and Politics. You know, that's a hot button issue in the church in America these days. People say to me frequently, Jesus was not involved in politics. Well, I agree, up to a point. Jesus was not a part of a political party. He didn't advocate for a political candidate. But Jesus was very much involved in the events of the day in which he lived. He spoke to those in power. He spoke about those in power. That's a part of the New Testament narrative. And if you and I step away from current events and current culture, we abandon it to a completely secular attitude and mindset. We can't afford to do that. Again, I'm not suggesting we advocate for candidates or parties, but taking our voice into the public square, talking about what's happening in our culture, is an assignment we have from Scripture. This book will help you understand how to do that at your kitchen table, with your friends, and in your community of faith. It's time for us to have a voice in our culture, and I believe this book will help you do that.
In Pastor Allen's new book, Jesus, His Followers, and Politics, we'll take an honest look at what's happening in our culture and the church and find a pathway forward. We don't need to wait for election results. No matter what party's in power, our nation needs a heart change, and God has called each of us to stand in this season. So many things that our culture calls political are actually biblical. Let's focus on following God, and He'll provide all we need to take His truth to the people around us.
We can't hide from current events. We have to bring our faith into the public square. Not for candidates, not for parties, but our world desperately needs a biblical worldview to understand what's unfolding around us. This book will help you do that at your kitchen table, with your friends, and in your community of faith. I think you'll enjoy it.
Request your copy of Pastor Allen's new book, Jesus, His Followers, and Politics, when you donate $25 or more today. Just go to allenjackson.com or call 800-880-5102. Words of encouragement can be such a blessing, and Christmas is a perfect time to offer them to your friends. Today, we have a gift we'd like to send you that will help you lead with your faith, a set of four Christmas cards with envelopes. On the front, you'll find an uplifting message that honors Jesus. These cards are our gift to you, and they're available for a limited time. So request yours today at allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102.
Can you imagine being at the table with Jesus? I mean, imagine a dozen of us got to go have dinner with Jesus. And I look at Coach and I'm better than you. And he goes, absolutely not. I know I'm better than you. And it picks up all the way around the table. And Jesus looks over and goes, I know what you're talking about. Oh, geez. I'm embarrassed when I read it. And he repurposes them. And he says, I confer on you a kingdom. Luke has been telling us from the very beginning when he sent the archangel to talk to Zechariah on his temple service in the opening chapter that there's a dimensional life, a spiritual life. There's something beyond time that can bring life to a barren couple. Or in chapter 2 can bring life to a virgin. It has been the narrative from the opening chapters, opening verses, till the passion of our Lord. Now Jesus says, I confer on you a kingdom. How emotionally invested are you in the kingdom of God? Well, I mean, I won't go there when I die. But for now, what's the minimal daily requirement? You see, everything Jesus has shown us, everything Luke has related to us, the authority he has over the wind and the waves and the demons and the sick and the dead, all of that is an expression of this kingdom. He's about to be executed because he refuses to separate himself or diminish his alignment with that kingdom. What puts him on the cross is the statement that I'm a king. He could have said, I'm a healer, I'm a teacher, I'm a rabbi, I'm a prophet, I'm a miracle worker, I'm a scholar, or I'm a scoundrel. And he could have escaped the cross. But when he said, I'm a king, he handed them all the authority they needed to put him there. And now he looks at his friends and he says, I confer on you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones. I smile. You know, there's a big segment of the church that says God rejected the Jewish people. That everywhere you read Israel or Jewish, you can just write in Christian and church. Somebody should have told Jesus. Because he said to those Jewish men at the table with him, you're going to sit on thrones in my kingdom. Sounds like they got a big seat at the table, folks. Same chapter, 22, verse 31. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. There's, I guess, a lot of ways you could understand that. To me, it is such an expression of compassion and kindness from Jesus. He's not criticizing Peter. I don't understand it that he's chastising him or rebuking him. He's preparing him. Peter, you got something hard you got to walk through tonight. Something you don't understand. Peter is completely unaware of the intensity of what is before him. In the same way a parent would prepare a child for something that was in front of them that wouldn't be simple. Jesus is preparing Peter, and Peter lacks the awareness to even be anxious. No, that's nothing going to rock my boat. I'm in. Rest of these clowns, I agree with you, they could fade away, but not me. But Jesus in his compassion is preparing him. By verse 47 of that chapter, they've made it to Gethsemane. And while Jesus is speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. I'm pretty confident he wasn't aiming for the ear. Peter wasn't much better with his sword than he was sometime his comments. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. I've always wondered the rest of that man's story. You think he stood at the cross like this? I mean, he has a personal... We don't know. Luke doesn't even give us his name. You know, I think we'll meet him one day. And he'll say, you know, I'm the guy with the ear. Verse 52, and Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and Luke took us there. We've been with Jesus in the temple courts. Every day I was with you, and you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Times and seasons. We don't often make allowance for that in our spiritual journey and how we pray and how we walk and how we lead and how we occupy the place God's given us to occupy. What he tells us, having done everything to stand therefore. Sometimes we stand at the front of a triumphal march and in a victory formation, and sometimes we stand in dark places when darkness reigns. But stand we must. Luke presents this series of contrasts throughout his gospel. We have looked at several. In this chapter, there's a stark contrast between Jesus' followers and the chief priest and officers of the temple guard and the elders. In verse 49, Jesus' followers, when they saw what was going to happen, this is what Luke says, when they saw what was about to happen, his followers said, "Lord, should we fight with our swords?" His followers are ready to die for the cause. Jesus' followers. On the other end of the spectrum are the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard and the elders, the people you would expect to be leading the Jesus movement. They have come with swords and clubs to take him. It's a contrast between belief and unbelief, all amongst the people of faith, all amongst the people that gather on the temple, all amongst those who celebrate the religious holidays, all amongst those who keep kosher, all amongst those who read scripture. Again, I think we've had a different imagination. We thought because we sat in the same church together and we shared community together, or we stayed in the same denomination, or we read the same translation of the Bible, that we would all be in lockstep. Every one of us has to make a decision about belief and unbelief and faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And you've made a decision a dozen years ago or two dozen years ago, but are you walking faithfully with the Lord today? Well, Pastor, are you trying to say I could lose my salvation? Today's not the day for that. I can tell you one thing I know for certain, you can lose your rewards. Are you saying yes to the Lord every day? In Luke's presentation, there are those defending the Lord, and there are those arresting and accusing him. Which camp are you in? Verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. These are not Roman guards. These are the temple guards that have come with the leaders of the people to get Jesus in Gethsemane. And they're holding him that evening while the high priest and their associates are doing their interrogation. So they know Jesus' reputation. They've been in the crowd when he's ministered. They've heard the stories of his messages. It's another contrast. Luke introduced us to a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier in Capernaum who Jesus said had the greatest faith he had seen in Israel. And now the temple guards, the security officers at the temple, are blindfolding him and hitting him and say, "Prophesy." Does that make you uncomfortable? It does me. Well, think of a Roman soldier's doing it, but when the temple team? It's a stark contrast. The unexpected who are believers, and the expected believers are the primary source of rejection. Even Pilate is going to be surprised that these people want a Roman crucifixion. They seized him and they led him away. They took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. When they'd kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and they sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl seated with him in the firelight, and she looked closely and said, "This man was with them." Then he said, "Woman, I don't know him. Not me. Not me." Now we know that. That's a That's a part of the lore of those of us who attend churches. But Peter's denial, it seems to me, is pretty, it's explainable, it's understandable. He's trying to avoid the rejection and the possible consequences that come with being affiliated with Jesus. Gee, that couldn't happen in the 21st century. We wouldn't dial it back or be quiet or fail to represent, because identifying with Jesus might mean rejection. You could get, like, canceled. Or there'd be consequences you'd prefer not to have. You'd rather have a broader network and greater opportunities. And after all, if I suffer because of my identity with Jesus, my kids would suffer, and I have an assignment to protect my kids, so I'm going undercover and bury my Jesus affiliation. So Peter said, I don't know him. Same chapter, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people and the chief priest and the teachers of the law met together. And Jesus was led before them. If you're the Christ, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all ask, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying I am. For all of those people who say that Jesus was conciliatory and that he was always a peacemaker, read the Bible. Now, the reality of life is that pressure transforms us. It either transforms us in a destructive way into something that's no longer useful, or it shapes us into something of greater value. And my prayer for myself and for you is that we will cooperate with the pressure God allows to become something more useful in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we choose you. We choose to say yes to you and to cooperate with you. Forgive us for complaining. We want your best. In Jesus' name, amen.